As Brother Charlie said, we're a fixin' to start on our second lesson. I don't think I made it. I didn't satisfy myself, at least yesterday, in saying that everything in the whole of the Bible, even though there's many times we don't understand it, is written not in the subject of deity manifestation, but that God is trying to say in some of these obscure genealogies and everything else that we run across, that he's calling attention to himself. I have written this, and I'm communicating it to you if you will open your eyes and ears and read about it. I read two or three portions of Scripture to validate the fact that he has particularly communicated to us through his Son. And of course, we don't limit it to that. We know he's communicated to us through the prophets and through the 40, I believe it's 40, I'm not sure of the exact number, people who are credited with having the inspiration and the assistance by the deity to record what we now have as the 66 books in the Bible. I'm going to read one more and then continue on another train of thought. In the first of Revelation, first three verses, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now we're talking about time, and I imagine if we took an examination of all of the Bible, time is so prominently mentioned that and so essential to the conception of God's plan, that we just can't ignore it. There's a quotation in the 17th of Acts, that God has appointed a day. Now, whatever day that is, whether it's a month from now or 5 years or whatever, that's an exact timing. So if we're measuring from Brother Thomas's time, it would be 100 years or more. If we're measuring from our time, it might be, will be, a much shorter time. But God's appointed that day. So when he has organized a plan, as even human plans go, they all have a limit or a time. And the essential understanding of the 7,000-year plan says, in effect, that there are 6,000 years in which God will select a people that will be worthy and utilizable to be employed in the seventh, or the day of rest, or the Sabbath. And this is confirmed, I believe, and we're going to mention it probably later this morning, in the creation days outlined in the first chapter of Genesis. But God's appointed a day in the which he will rule the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men, in that he's raised him from the dead. So that day that we're looking forward to, or we're measuring down to, is going to be a day in which the kingdom of God will be reestablished, having been overturned in the past, and will now be ruled by a righteous ruler who will not rule or judge after the seeing of his eyes or the hearing of his ears, but with absolute righteousness. And we've said before, and we'll say again, that this day is set and determined, but it's unknown to us. It's a mystery in the sense that it was mentioned here earlier by one of the speakers. Let's go to Acts, the first chapter. We'll do another reading there. There must be other people other than myself. If somebody says we'll go to Isaiah, I'll say it's a larger book, 50th chapter. inevitably, you'll turn over and you'll get to the 54th chapter and you'll say, well, I'll turn to the 53rd, the 52nd. And when I get headed to the 50th, invariably I'll turn two or three pages. And it's back and forth. Incidentally, somebody told me just lately, within the last month, it has nothing to do with this subject, but that the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters in it, which is the exact number of chapters in the entire Bible, and that the first 39, which would be the Old Testament portion, have a sort of a application to the message or history of the Old Testament, and starting at the 40th, that there's sort of a insinuation or something there of the New Testament. I think the 40th was read here earlier in the week, and I was kind of reading along with whoever turned there, trying to say, well, is this relative to Matthew and the 41st chapter, to Mark and so forth? I don't know that it is, but you might be interested in looking at the book. Acts, the first chapter, starting at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now this is a day of Pentecost, in which visible ascension of Jesus was recorded and seen. But the announcement here that we're probably the accent we want to give to this is the seventh verse where he says these people were expecting that maybe the Messiah, having exhibited the miracles and wonders and teachings that he had done and had died according to his own statements and that of the prophets, that now he would be the king of Israel. And, of course, they're being straightened out here and said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. And again, I think we have other scriptures that say, well, we probably will be able to know the general time. And I think a great many of us here today will say we think that we are in these very last days. I suppose it's part of our effort here this week to sort of leave that suggestion on record here, that certainly we're in the last, I think, 2 or 2.5 years at the maximum before the Lord will come and the judgment will take place and the saints will stand in their lot prepared to execute the workings of the seven thunders, which is incorporated into the seventh vial. The 24th chapter of Matthew has also been referenced this week, I think, in maybe some of the talks. I think it might be, by the way, I think that's the New Testament reading and the daily readings today, too. 24th, I'll just read a couple of verses. The whole chapter is relatively pertinent, but let's look at the 29th verse. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and I believe the previous verses indicate that this probably is the time of the 70 AD destruction. There shall, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So the then of verse 30, if indeed that sign is the budding of the fig tree, it jumps forward 1900 years. And going down to the 36th verse, where it is being taught here that those aware of this, or in our day, those reading this, can say, well, following the destruction of 70 A.D. and other subsequent events down the stream of time, certain things are going to happen. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And I'm not sure we said this yesterday, but if we did, we'll repeat it. It would do us, I believe, absolutely no good to know the day and the hour. If we knew that it was September the 16th, 1992, I don't think any person in here would say, well, I'm going to alter my thinking or way of life or be a better person. Maybe we would, maybe we wouldn't. But I'm not convinced that any of us, by knowing the day and hour, would change our ways. Now, by knowing the day and hour, it's possible that we might be inclined to draw from the Word more than we're drawing now. And I'm convinced that that's the, best way that probably we can fortify ourselves. But just in simply knowing academically that there is an exact moment that the Lord's going to return and that our probation will be over, to me at least, is not going to be beneficial to us. The lesson, I believe it's in the, yes it is, in the next verse, 37, is that of Noah. The account of warning given in this chapter is saying, if you want to know the approximate time, look at the surroundings of your present age, and if they are similar, if you can measure them as being similar to those of Noah, and we know that there were only 8 people that God saw fit to save at that time, so there were several people. I've heard projections of 6 million. I don't know how they would come up with any figures in the time of Noah, but the ratio of the ones saved to those lost is infinitesimal and very well could be today. If we tried to measure the believers and given us all a little bit of credit, saying every one of us were going to be saved, those that believe and have been baptized into the truth, one in a million plus. In other words, if we measured the 5 billion people that are on the face of the earth today, the likelihood of the saints or those believing the truth being segregated from those 5 billion people shows you that it is very, very few that God's going to utilize. And I know people of several ages have said, oh, well, these certainly, 1930, certainly are the days of Noah. 1940, certainly the days of Noah. Never seen anything like it. 1950, 1960, and 1990, we're saying the same thing. And I believe we're right, that there's been a crescendo in the morality or lack of morality in the world, and that's what was the problem in Noah's time. And what was the warning? Even though we know these facts academically, the idea is probably expressed in one of these, well, the whole idea of watching and being ready is the balance of this 24th chapter of Matthew. So that's what we need to think about today. Watch and be ready. It's not going to do us any good to watch and say we're watching for September the 16th or some other day. That's not the idea. It's to watch ourselves and our conduct and see that we love his appearing. So time is incessant. In the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, most of us may remember, I'm not going to turn and read that, but it tells us that there are times for everything, a time to be born and a time to die, and a time to laugh and a time not to laugh, and a time to do all these various things. Again, showing, I think, that everything is measured by time. Our life, if we're given approximately, as the psalmist says, about 70 years. And if it happens to go beyond that, it's for sorrow and negative things. We still have to look at our life as a package. It starts somewhere, it develops, and it ends. We could say, I don't know, you may even want to turn and look at that third chapter of Ecclesiastes, but if I were to add a word, I can't think of a good word, but the time today, I would say it's not a time necessarily to, certainly not to be born, unless we're talking about the birth of the baptism, and none of us are going to say, I'm anxious to see the time of my death. And the various other things, but the time I would say today, and it's sort of adding to what's been written there, is that it's a time to beef up the spiritual man. We're going to read now the first three pages, or two and a half, of the writing of Brother Carter on Times and Seasons. And unfortunately, I just copied the first page. I don't know why, but you can read along with me part of it, then I'll finish off the other part. And I'm particularly interested, and we've had some other comments, particularly I think in last night's lecture, involving the degree of a thought that is just high and far above our thought, in which this created order operates. And we're such an insignificant portion of it that, again, that should help us maybe appreciate the position we occupy. But these numbers, as we'll get down here, particularly this, I don't know if you can determine how many pounds. That's written in tons, that the weight of the earth is, that's 6 sextillion, and I don't know how many that is, tons that they have computed the earth to weigh. And when we think of this as one of the smaller planets, as he's going to say in here, and how this revolves around the sun, an immense weight such as this, whirling in space and coming to rest 365 and a quarter days every year, minutely at the same time. Let's read what he says. Wisdom and power lie at the fount of the universe. This truth is recognized even by many who reject the claims of the Bible and who in numerous cases deny the existence of God. Others there are, however, who, in their earnest desire to know more of the wonders of heaven and earth, have taken advantage of the many aids which this scientific age has made available and have found themselves irresistibly impelled by the myriad tokens of superlative wisdom, power, order, and purpose to acknowledge the existence of the great first cause, the Father, out of whom are all things. For such, the words of the psalmist express but a little of what they feel as they ponder his wonder-working in heaven and earth. When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The astronomers tell us that the earth is only one of the smaller of the heavenly bodies. The sun is said to be 130,000 times its size, yet the weight of the earth has been computed as in the region of 6 sextillion tons. This vast mass travels through space at something like 68,000 miles per hour on its annual course of nearly 600 million miles, yet it never deviates from that course and returns each year to a given position always on time. The Earth is but one of the sun's satellites, yet it has a notable satellite of its own, which completes a regular revolution about it once every 29 and a half days approximately. I've written some, this is just my copy of the book, but I've written some things here which I don't think you can read. Those of you who are a little more mathematically interested, that's 29.53, and when you start getting into these decimals, you can go on forever. But it's a little more than 29 and a half day. Well, he says here, approximately. We speak, of course, of the moon, which although nearly a quarter of a million miles away and having no light of its own, is the Earth's great night light, as well as being the controller of the ocean's tides. One feels that it is impossible to resist the testimony of these three related heavenly bodies to the existence of a master plan devised and worked by him who is the fount of wisdom and power. And receiving their testimony, humbly to ask, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now the book we call the Bible comes to us with the claim that it also is his, and this claim is sustainable. Does the vast universe bear the impress of his almighty hand? Then will his book also bear the signs of divinity, and it will be found true of the Bible, as it has been of the world of nature, that they who know most about it will be foremost in their unstinted acknowledgement of its heavenly origin and characteristics. The Bible is God's revelation to man. It is written in his, that is, man's language, and is concerned with his problems, not alone as he sees them, but as his Creator sees them. It tells of God's sworn purpose that man shall be saved by looking unto him, and that unto him every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Be the fruition of that purpose near or remote, yet of necessity must its time be fixed in his plan, as also its various stages of development. Hence the Apostle Paul writes that he has made known the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And as in humility we ask, has he revealed any of these, his own appointed times? The answer comes through the same apostle. God that made the world and all things therein hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now this final paragraph, as I looked it over earlier, I do wish I had it on the screen, but I don't, I have a certain reticence as to its accuracy, so you, maybe I'll comment on it after I read it. It's not too long. And it involves his analysis of the first chapter of Genesis and the creation of the various things on the first 6 days. And he's saying in here, I'll give you a little preview, that I believe he says that the sun, I'm not sure about the moon, existed at the very first day when the light began to shine through the vapors and this type of thing. And the account in Genesis, I believe it's the 14th verse of the first chapter, it doesn't say that God created the sun and the moon on the fourth day, but their presence is accounted for on that fourth day. And one of the points I want to make subsequently is that the creation of the sun on the fourth day suggests strongly, at least to me, that is the announcement by God that the Son of Righteousness, or his only begotten Son, was going to come into the world at that particular time. Now, if you and I were writing this account, we might bring the Savior in the first day, seeing that sin entered the world. We say we need a Savior right off the bat, and we do. And of course, his promise was there, but the substance in the program of God, saw fit to bring forth his only begotten son, born of a woman, in the fourth millennial day. So follow me, if you will, on this. There's two short paragraphs. There could be no times if time itself had not first been appointed. And of this appointment, the Bible speaks, telling us that God made two great lights which he set in the firmament or heaven, to the intent that they should give light on the earth by day and by night, and that they should also be for the measuring of time, for signs and for seasons, for days and years. Now that's the 14th verse of Genesis, and we would like to reiterate, and if you care to turn there, just kind of let your eyes rest on it, that it's not just the fact that God created the sun to give us help in vegetation and energy and these things. It's he created or arranged the sun and moon so that we would have measurement of time, that we would know a year has gone by, and that's 490 years, for instance, in Daniel, were to measure a specific beginning and ending time. Second paragraph, the light, and he puts this in quotation marks, that appeared on the first day indicates that these great lights were already in existence, having been fashioned by omnipotence when, in the beginning, he made the heavens and the earth. The light appeared on the first day through the watery vapors which shrouded the earth, much in the same way as on a winter's day the gray light is seen filtering through the clouds, although the sun's orb is veiled by the prevailing mist. But it was not until the fourth day that the thin crescent of the moon appeared as the third day ended, to be followed when the night had passed by the rising sun. Thus, time began. I wanted to ask a question. Also lost my papers. Let's see this time. We told you that the lunar, I think before I put these on here, I'm going to what is, in Genesis 1, what is a day? That's right. Is it a morning and an evening, or is it an evening and a morning? And it's an evening and morning. And that's what this writer has said here, too, is that as the moon faded out, he says that ended, I believe he says that ended one day. But time is measured basically in the Bible, and as Jews down through the history we've noted, began at 6 p.m., and there were watches that were the first, second, third watch and things like this that indicate to us that it's sort of not a total reverse of what we have today, but different. And even their calendar, of course, is different. I've got a couple of overheads I'll put up on that. But we go from midnight, and the first minute after midnight begins a new day. That's 12 a.m. And then we go around till midnight and start another day. But in Genesis we have the account that the evening and the morning were the first day and the second day and so forth. We gave you those. I don't think those numbers are very important, that the moon is that the lunar month is 29.53 days and the sun is the solar is 365.2422, I believe it is. I don't know. Let me get a little higher there. This is just a chart. As those of you who are familiar with the Times and Seasons book, this is one of the charts in there, and it just and I've got this in a. I believe I have, and I've got a handout that I'm going to pass out tomorrow. It's got about 16 pages of data. They're not in any order that will give us a beginning and an ending, but if somebody is interested in the relation of lunations to solar years, they can kind of trace it down here, because as you'll see here, thank you, Ian, that the lunar years, this one has 12 months, 13 months, 12, 12, 13, 12, and so forth. And most of us, if we figure 29 and a half days as a lunar month, we know that in the course of 12 months, there would only be 354 days. And the next year, if we got 354, we've lost another 11 days. And pretty soon, we'd lose a whole year if we didn't do something to alter it. So they put in this intercalary month to make 384 days in this year. And even these months, some of the months differ. This 12 months has 354 days. This 12 has 355, and you can see on down the screen. And he computes these things. I think he gets over into his fractions here. But when he gets down over 19 years, by virtue of inserting the 12s and 13s as they occur, we come down to total days of 6939.688 versus 6939.6011, and the difference in 19 years is about 0.4 of a day. Don't ask me how they solved that, but it's close. Oh, well, I'll tell you. This is not the answer, by the way. But look at that. And most of you are familiar with that. And this is done in 1981. It's a little clipping out of the paper. And there was another one, wasn't there, just in the last year? So anyway, these people who keep track of time, the chronologers or whatever, are very exact. We all know about the leap year, that 365 and a quarter is not an exact number. It's 365.2422. And we would want to bring that 0.2422 up to 0.25, which would make the quarter. We have to add another day every year, which is February 29th. So here, the newspaper tells us about that leap second. And I'm sure that none of us noticed it or missed it. And here's another little chart giving us the Hebrew months. And again, I think this is in your handout, so you'll have it to put some marks on there, whatever you do. But here we have a civil year and a ecclesiastical. And one of them, they go 1 through 12 here with this intercalary. And that's the one, that's because we need 13 months some year. So we don't have this month V Adar, but every third year or approximately that. So there's the names of your months and the length of days. And I'm not sure at this point where when it says 29 plus and 30 minus, just what it may vary from year to year. Some of you that are more experienced in that than I can maybe figure it out. That's why I feel if you stand up here and get involved in a bunch of numbers, I would leave here confused, so I assume you would do the same thing. But if you have it on a piece of paper, you can look at it and add and subtract and do whatever you want to try to make a little sense out of it. Also, we might just use one of these. I might have to take my paper here to... This is our computer language. What do we mean by A.M.? All right. What does Anno mean? Year. What does Monday mean?
World.
Year of the world. So if we start, Adam lived in the year 1. We live in the year 59, 94 or thereabouts. So if we're saying A.M. dates, we're saying the year of the world, or the year from creation, is so many years. So that when we get to Christ time, we just keep going. We don't change our calendars. What does B.C.E. mean?
Before the Christian era.
Before the Christian era. So it would be, in effect, the same as B.C., wouldn't it? So before Christ and before the Christian era, and these are just names or abbreviations that we will read in people who work with chronology. And C.E. means what?
Christian
era. So and that would be the same as A.D., which stands for what?
Year
of our Lord. Anno, what? Domini. And what language is that?
Latin.
And even accomplished mathematicians don't know how to get from B.C. to A.D. If you live in the year, or you're born in the year 1 B.C., how old will you be in 1 A.D.? 1. So there is no year 0. And I don't know, I think if we were calculating Adam's birth, and you remember he was a grown man, I don't know what physical age he might be at his birth. Adam didn't have a childhood, and as somebody's pointed out here, and it was on the front cover of Newsweek, wasn't it, that the artist's conception of the Garden of Eden and the first pair there, noticed that they drew the picture of Adam and Eve. Of course, they've got the vines twisted around all. That they had navels. And they called attention to the artist's error in painting navels here, which I don't know whether they did or didn't. But anyway, when we're in 1 B.C. and we move to 1 A.D., just remember, which I think it confuses people quite often. The 1 versus 1 may not be as confusing if you say that David lived in 1004 B.C. and we're living in, or the French Revolution was 1790 A.D., how many years in between? Well, you just add the two figures and subtract 1, and you've got it. So, but a lot of people say, do you add it or do you subtract it? And I keep forgetting, so maybe if you can write it on a fingernail or something, you can remember. On a lighter moment, we were talking about the... did we lose power or something? No, just a... when we think... And it's a little humor story, I guess, but... again, impressing upon our minds the creation account, which we all... not only acknowledge as an accomplished or historic fact, but one of highly intelligent spiritual value, that the Creator or the great eternal first cause decided at some point that we're going to fashion or create the earth in Genesis 1:1 in the beginning, and certain things are going to begin, that we're going to start measuring time, and that in the course of 7,000 years, perfection will be attained. And I can understand maybe a person with evolution leanings saying, well, it's too much of a fairy tale. I can't, it's just, if you tell me that there was a man formed out of the dust of the ground, and that this is where the race came from, or that the Red Sea opened up and allowed 3 million Israelites to pass through and drown the Egyptians. You just don't open up seas that easy. or many other things. You don't raise the dead as Christ did, or you don't cure the lame or the blind. In other words, we can't feel it and see it in our own experience. And so these miracles are our divine instruments, are a matter of faith. We either believe them or we don't. And I mean, for me to say I believe it, that doesn't mean you do, or you do with the same enthusiasm. But I'll tell you, I've told this story a time. I believe I told it in Arkansas. So they'll hear it a second time. A little boy went to Sunday school and came home. And his mother said, "Well, what did you learn in Sunday school today?" She said, "Well," she said, "the teacher was telling us about the account of Moses." And she said, "Well, what did he say about Moses?" "Well, he was in Egypt and the children of Israel were being oppressed. And so Moses was going to deliver them. So he got the bunch together and headed out toward the Red Sea. And he came to the Red Sea and called on the Corps of Engineers to build a pontoon bridge so they could all..." So he said, as soon as they got that built, they all ran across and got to the other side and put the detonators on and blew up the bridge so the Egyptians couldn't follow them. And his mother said, "Mother," I says, "are you sure that's the way that teacher told that lesson?" And he said, "Wolf," he says, "if I told it the way she told it, you'd never believe it." And there's some truth to that, isn't it? Well, when we tell these accounts, or we say to somebody that maybe is an interested friend that Christ did so-and-so, or the Apostle Paul did so-and-so, or David or Solomon or some of the other ancients, it's perceivable that they have doubts. And we just have to put, as brothers have said here this week, line upon line, precept upon precept, and iron sharpening iron, and weigh these things and put them all together, and hopefully they make sense to us. We see the divine hand at work. Now, if you want to look at the first chapter of Genesis, it would take more time than I've got. We've just got about a minute left. This to me, too, you know, when you're in Sunday school, you've got a brighter mind. And they tell you to memorize the 12 apostles or the 12 sons of Jacob, and you get it down, and you can recite them, and then a few years later you forget it. And if you'd ask me what was created on the fourth day or the third day or second day, if I didn't have some notes, I couldn't tell you. So the first day, there was a division of light from darkness. This was a progressive development of the plan of God. And I think I said yesterday, didn't I, that brethren, in giving talks or lessons or whatever they've done, have attributed to each one of these days a successive millennial era, that the first 1,000 years represented this first day, and the second 1,000, and so forth, and the third, and on down. I've suggested that on the fourth, there's an allusion to the birth of Christ. Second day, God made the firmament and divided the waters. And the third day, he divided the waters from the dry land, and the grass and the herb and the trees. Fourth day was the sun, moon, and stars, which were given for signs, seasons, days, and years. And I think that's very important. The fifth day, he created the fish and the fowl. The sixth day, all the earth creatures, which included man and woman. And on the seventh day, he rested. As we're going to come to it, I'm a little bit dogmatic about this seventh day, because of arguments we've had locally on this 40-year period I mentioned yesterday that Brother Thomas writes, I'd say, rather repeatedly on. And I don't think we've got 40 years. But if you come to me and say, "I do think that," I'm going to be a gentleman and say, well, we've just got a difference of opinion. We're not. I hope you don't think I'm apostate, and I know I don't think you're apostate, but these accusations get bandied around that if you don't see like I see it, then we're mortal enemies for the rest of our lives. And that's a very, very unfortunate thing that has some root in the brotherhood today, and if I call attention to it, I hope that each one of us will say, I don't want to be, I have a disposition or an attitude like that. But the seventh day of rest to me means a millennial day, 7,000 years. That on the first day that there will be an example of rest, which means Sabbath. That God, when he rested on the seventh day from all his creation labors, that he didn't say, well, I've got a little extra I haven't quite finished, and I'll wind that up in the first half hour of the day, or I'll do something else. He rested. And the very word Sabbath that's used in there suggests to us by the teaching that went on with the children of Israel that they were to set aside this day and not go out and do any servile work. They were to give their minds and attention to the holy things of deity. And I believe that this millennial era, of which we've seen pictures, we haven't seen them yet, I guess, of the temple. We did see one, too, of the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. That operation of the millennial day will be one that is not involved in straightening out the nations or fighting battles or doing anything that, in my mind, has been affected or done or created in its fullness in 6,000 years. I think we'd better stop there, and we'll start with the first chapter of Genesis tomorrow, and I'll have a handout.